So as the image behind you may suggest, today we're going to focus on Paul, or Saul, and his reading. Now, just a heads up, I'm going to probably mix up Saul and Paul this entire morning. And as it turns out, that's fine. It was common for Jewish people to, in this day, to have two names, a Semitic name, so in this case, Shaul, the first king of Israel, and a Greek name, Paulus, because most likely you would speak at least some Greek and interact with Gentiles. You can see this with Simon Peter, Shimon Petros. Shimon is his Semitic name. Peter is his Greek name. So that tracks at least. And I bring that up in part just to explain why I probably will bounce between his names. But also, I remember growing up under the impression that God changed his name. And maybe you did too. And then you start reading the book of Acts and you realize that's not the case at all. He just starts going by Paul because he starts proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles and it just makes more sense. Now, here's what we know about Saul, Paul, whatever, at the moment that the story begins. He's well educated from a city called Tarsus, kind of north as you go along the coast. Go along the coast of Palestine, Israel, whatever, you go up along and he's kind of like, Tarsus is right up there. Well educated, and he seems to be well connected because he's got access to the high priest and the chief priests. He identifies himself as belonging to the party of the Pharisees. And for those interested and find helpful asking historical questions, there's one that is kind of up, sort of up in the air, but I think the answer is pretty obvious, is which flavor of Pharisee? Because saying Pharisees or the Jewish people is like saying Christians. Okay, yeah, but which brand? Because there's a lot of us. You know, are you Catholic? Are you Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, you know, whatever. The same is that even true for the Pharisees. There's a very lenient group, or fairly lenient, that tends to be more charitable in how God's law is interpreted, and they're a lot kinder to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And then there's the much stricter, conservatives, kind of a sticky word, but we'll just call them strict, group that is, they just hate Gentiles, and they're extremely strict. Very much the letter of the law types, not very much fun at parties. And you can see this play out in the life of Jesus, because some Pharisees will seem to be into what Jesus is saying, and several others aren't. And I think what we're seeing there is a divide that happened, or that divide that happened at some point before Jesus was born. Now, the reason why that is important is because it might help us get a little bit more into the head of Paul. Because the fact that he is going after this group of errant Jewish people, and at this point, there is no difference between Christianity, quote, or people of the way, and Judaism. Paul was not converted on this road. At least if we had said, when you were converted, he would say, what are you talking about? I'm Jewish and always have been. There was this weird group of people that thought this Nazarene was raised from the dead, and because of that, he was the one that they've been waiting for. So they just saw themselves as like the fulfillment and extension of God's plan through Israel. And then everybody else disagreed. But the fact that Paul seems really intent on gunning them down tells us that he's almost certainly a part of that very strict group, which makes his conversion. There, see, I did it too. Shame on me. The fact that he starts proclaiming Jesus, it just makes it all the more shocking, both to him and to the people he was supposed to try to arrest. In any case, he's traveling to Damascus. He's got connections, which means he's probably very much up and coming. You know, people have their eye on him because he is going places, you know, that type of guy. And as Luke, the narrator, tells us, he's got orders to arrest the men and the women. We don't have a lot of details on this, but the fact that now they're going after the women too identifies them as like in some way leaders of this strange messianic movement. Because contrast that with what we read about last week. Jesus' disciples, all the men, are hiding in a room because they know that they're next. But the women can come and go as they please because they weren't deemed a threat. Well, now they are. In any case, as Saul is traveling on this road, he's apparently not alone. He most likely, because it was just common spiritual practice, would be meditating on Scripture as he is traveling. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of time wasted. I hate long car rides, so, you know, I'm kind of playing into that. But why would you not use that as a time to meditate on Scripture? And a very common passage of Scripture to meditate on is the first chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. I'm not going to read it to you. You're welcome. But I encourage you to do so. And when you do, you will finish that chapter and say, oh, so it was legal then too, because it's out there. But regardless of the, frankly, crazy visions that Ezekiel has, it ends in the throne room of God and in the very presence of the Creator himself. And this has led scholars to start making some connections, and there are actually a whole bunch of connections that are made that I'm not going to go into for the sake of time. But the idea is that you get so caught up in this passage from the great prophet Ezekiel, and so enraptured by its message, that you find yourself experiencing in some way what Ezekiel saw. And you start ascending the stairs and you approach the throne of God. And if you are very, very fortunate and blessed by God, you might get a faint vision of him. And there are several reasons to think that this is what Paul is doing as he approaches this big moment. But the most important for now is that if you kind of put that into Paul's head and he's meditating on this moment and then he sees the sky open, and he sees somebody. He says, oh, who are you? This isn't what I'm supposed to see. What's going on here? And then he introduces himself. I'm Jesus. Now, Paul's probably thinking, you're supposed to be dead, and I'm on my way to Damascus to help make your followers dead. He's still alive. That's a problem if you're Paul. Now, he's struck blind and has to be led by the hand to Damascus. And around that time, Ananias and kind of, frankly, I find it kind of funny. Ananias, this Christian, for lack of a better word, that title doesn't exist yet. He's praying, and Jesus says, hey, Ananias, there's a guy named Saul coming. We need you to find him and pray for him. You know, he's got some issues. And Ananias, I love this moment, because it's such a classic example and model of Jewish prayer, and you see this all throughout the Hebrew Bible. He says, hey, question, you know, maybe not, because I know who this guy is. I know why he's coming to Damascus. I know what he has done. Now, why would he be telling God this? You assume that it's God. He knows. If he is not saying, hey, maybe find somebody else, or hey, how about no, or I would rather die a grandfather than at the hands of this guy. And Jesus gives a little more information, and it includes this very ominous line, I will show him, rather, how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. And I think, if you read that back to Paul, and Acts was certainly written after Paul's letters, whether he saw the final product or not, he probably didn't, but he knew Luke. Paul would absolutely endorse that, because boy did he. Nevertheless, that all takes place. He goes, Paul regains his sight, he's baptized, he's given food, and he starts proclaiming that Jesus is in fact alive. And if he's alive, that means God has done something extraordinary. And that seems to mean that he is in fact the one they've been waiting for, and he looks nothing like what they expected. And everybody in Damascus is confused except for Saul. Now, this whole story gets repeated in the book of Acts 3 or 4 times. I say 3 or 4 because I can't remember. It's one of those. In what we call the economy of words, Acts is not that long by at least modern standards and by plenty of ancient standards. If you repeat the details of a story 3 or 4 times, it suggests that it's important, because Paul will spend a whole bunch of his career justifying the fact that he did in fact see Jesus and therefore should be considered an apostle. But if we kind of wind things back a little bit, you've got Saul connected to the chief priests, who have every reason to snuff this whole Jesus movement out, because they are 100% the guys who got him killed and manipulated Pontius Pilate to do so. So not only is he well connected there, he seems like to just fit hand in glove with that very strict group of Pharisees. The reason why it's not 100% is he has some association with one guy on the other side. We'll talk about that some other time. Or email me and I'll send you a long email. But nevertheless, he's clearly well educated. He's respected amongst the people whose respect you want if you want to go somewhere in life. It's like, I don't know, he's like, just because he's on my, he was in the news earlier this week. It's like being in the inner circle with Warren Buffett or something like that. You're probably going places. In fact, if you're there, you probably have gone places. And Saul is probably young. In other words, he stands to lose everything. And not only that, but he will have to go this route, to start saying Jesus is in fact the Messiah and we need to rethink everything. Not only does he lose all of that, they will be the ones who target him for a good chunk of his life, and that will, in a roundabout way, lead to his execution. But also, he will have to admit that he got it completely wrong. Completely wrong. amongst a group of people who tend not to do that. So there's two practical takeaways here. The first is, on the one hand, what do you do when you're confronted with the fact that you got it way wrong? Because Paul easily could have said, oh, there's a guy there that's... And whether he'd be aware of it or not, made the realization that if he starts going around saying he saw Jesus, he's going to lose everything. You know what? That's a demon. This is fake news. This is nonsense. And I've been persecuted by the darker spiritual forces that be. This is completely wrong. Because that is a very human response when we see that we are, in fact, wrong. I mean, I hate being wrong. You'd think I'd be used to it by now, but I hate being wrong. Oh, I just hate it. And the next time you find yourself in that situation, if you are not used to saying, I think I got this one wrong, you're probably not, it's going to be hard to just immediately make the jump in that direction. You first are going to have to notice that there's a sensation that happens. Like, I feel it kind of right here. It may be different for other people. First, you got to notice that. You got to notice that there's going to be something in your brain that's going to start kicking into high gear, that's going to find a way to justify your actions, to retell the story first in here and then out here and say, to be able to explain that you are in fact the hero of this story or the victim and not the villain. You're going to feel that before your brain starts kicking in, and then maybe you'll notice your brain kicking in, and then the growth happens when you stop it right there. That is not an easy thing to do. The second takeaway is much deeper. Because Paul is going to realize pretty quickly that if he's got Jesus staring him in the face, and God raised him from the dead, and the Gospels are clear, this is not a spiritual experience of the Spirit of Jesus sort of living inside of them. That's kind of an Americanized thing that is very unfortunate. But when we talk about resurrection, we mean bodies. And if this is the fulfillment, the climax, the culmination of the story that God has been telling in human history through the people of Israel, and here it is, it means a man who is dead, who is now alive, then anything can be redeemed. I believe that was point one that we talked about on Easter Sunday. But the idea of practicing resurrection is that if God can raise Jesus from the dead and redeem his death, he can in fact redeem everything. Does that mean that we will always see how that plays out? Absolutely not. But that doesn't make it less true. Paul will go on to recognize that this special, gracious, righteous, faithful, merciful moment when God raised Jesus from the dead means that everybody can have a place at the table of God. We will see, and if you go through and read the book of Acts, which I used to just find kind of dull, and now it's my second favorite book, I think, second to Luke. I guess I just like Luke Acts anyway.
that Paul will experience dramatic rupture in his relationships. People will abandon him when he needs them the most. And he will be furious. And he will eventually forgive them. Because God raises the dead, he can redeem relationships. Even people that did him real harm. That if God is going to raise all of creation and fulfill what he started with Jesus, or as he puts it, that what God did for Jesus, he will do for us and everything else, then what's impossible? Nothing. That the pain, the sorrow, the loss, the despair, the fracture that we experience within ourselves and within our relationships and within our communities, within our world, can, in fact, be healed and restored. If God can forgive us, then we can forgive others. And it all starts with this, what has to be a deeply uncomfortable moment of Paul saying, "Who is this? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Subtext, "And I am very much alive." And then if he's alive, then what can't God do in my own life? Not much. In fact, nothing. Amen.